Our broad theme today is translating the Old Testament. I take the term translating in the broadest sense to include the use of the Old Testament in such a way that what it says is expressed or re-expressed by a later writer, so that it's got something to say to others than the original audience. This can be done by simple quotation, and we can easily think of examples of as it is written in the New Testament, or by giving a reference to a passage, as when Mark talks about the passage where David and his men go into the temple, the tabernacle, to get the showbread, or by incorporating scriptural words in the writer's own composition with appropriate changes to make them fit, or sometimes by quoting a text and then giving an interpretation of it at greater or lesser length. So I think it's quite appropriate to consider the uses of the Old Testament in the New on this present occasion, and perhaps we may be able to just use them as guidelines for our own fresh uses in our contemporary situation. Now, I discovered a long time ago that if I want to illustrate as many aspects as possible of the New Testament use of the Old within a single, comparatively short text, there's probably no richer example than the first letter of Peter. In fact, you can drop the probably there and say there is no richer example than 1 Peter. 1 Peter is second only to Romans for the density of its Old Testament quotations and allusions. As my handout shows in Table 1, the letter runs to 105 verses, out of which some 40 verses use about 55 Old Testament passages between them. Admittedly, this profusion is exceptional, and other parts of the New Testament are less fruitful. So to ask a number of questions about it. First of all, what was the Bible that Peter used? I'm asking this in the sense of what was in it, which books does he use most frequently, and are there any he doesn't use at all? And the very brief Table 2 gathers together the results of my own survey. It emerges that Peter uses all three parts of the Hebrew Bible, that's to say the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Far and away the most use is made of Isaiah, with some 21 instances, some of them admittedly very short, followed second by Psalms, with 11 instances, and then Proverbs is a poor third, closely followed by Exodus and Leviticus. Other Old Testament books are used only once or twice each. And areas missing include, well, the whole historical story from Joshua right through to Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. Also, 10 of the 12 so-called minor prophets, and other shorter books as well. But they're so short that we don't know whether Peter knew them or not. But is there evidence for his use of any other religious books, such as any of those in the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha that were in existence by this time? Certainly, there is knowledge of the kind of material in 1 Enoch in the account of Jesus' visit to the abode of the dead. But whether that simply implies knowledge of the stories there, or rests on reading and use of the actual book, is not clear, and I'm leaving it outside my remit. Maybe we should also note that alongside the Old Testament, Peter makes use of early Christian traditions, especially those enshrining the teaching of Jesus, and possibly some that reflect short doctrinal statements and so-called hymns. But these appear to be unwritten at this time, or in this usage, and they are in a different category from the biblical sources that were being used. Now, there's nothing here to create any surprises. The extent of the Old Testament scriptures was fixed in all essentials by the time that Peter wrote, even though we do find some New Testament authors using other books alongside them in the same sort of way, we might add, as contemporary Christians may freely quote as authoritative not only the Bible itself, but also Christian hymnody, and they might be hard-pressed to remember whether they're quoting Wesley or Paul. Our second question concerns the different types of use of this Bible that we find. A set of categories for different ways in which the Old Testament is used has been developed on the broader basis of the whole New Testament, and we can use this grid to analyse 1 Peter. It's got five categories in it. Number one is the formal citation. That's to say, a quotation introduced by a form of words or a formula which indicates that the writer is not only himself consciously citing a passage, he's also indicating to the readers that this is what he's doing. So in Peter 1:16 and 2:6, for example, there's a formula referring to what is written or what stands in Scripture. And sometimes additional citations follow that seem to be covered by the rubric over a previous one, as in chapter 2, verse 6, and then verses 7 and 8. My listing of the formal citations of this kind covers only those where a term like "it is written" or "scripture" is present, and where the formality extends to subsequent citations. Then, alongside these formal citations, which are expressly stated to be citations, we have a set of informal ones. Here the author uses sufficient wording to enable us to recognize and identify that a passage is being quoted, but he doesn't explicitly tell us that that's what he's doing. Or sometimes there's an introductory conjunction for or because that seems to be expandable to "for Scripture says," or "what I've just said is upheld and confirmed by what Scripture says." See, for example, chapter 1, verse 24, or chapter 3, verse 10. And then again in chapter 4, verse 18, a quotation is simply linked by "and" to the previous statement. And Peter seems to assume that his readers will recognize that a quotation is being made. So the borderline between my first category and my second one is rather flexible. Note, for example, chapter 2, verse 9. We have a set of descriptions of Israel there, which are now deemed to apply to the readers, so that if they are Gentiles, they can now regard themselves as part of the ancient people of God. And there are also some negative implications there, perhaps, for Jews who do not believe. But these little details form a mosaic composed of a number of closely related scriptures, and it might be uncertain sometimes which passages provided the exact wording. Earlier on in the same chapter, in chapter 2, verse 3, Peter slips into citing the psalm, in Psalm 34, verse 8, that instructs us to taste and see for ourselves that the Lord is good. He is an author who knows his Bible so well that scriptural phraseology comes into his mind to give an appropriate form of words for what he wants to say, "if you've tasted that the Lord is good." We can therefore speak of an implicit or informal citation where the author uses scriptural language that's based on an identifiable passage. And we shall need in due course to ask, what's the force of this kind of quotation? Why does Peter use scripture like this at these points? And what do the quotations do? Sometimes, to anticipate, the usage may be just literary and aesthetic, producing a rhetorical effect. Or it may attach some authority or basis to the statement. So in this particular example, Peter is citing a verse which implicitly carries the message that tasting the Lord is pleasant. It's confirmed by the experience of the psalm writer, in addition to the reader's own experience. Again, in this present example, Peter is encouraging the readers to crave for pure spiritual milk to feed their Christian growth. And then he reinforces the command by saying that they have already had experience of the Lord that can be likened to the intake of food. The implication, perhaps, is that the action not only gives spiritual stamina and growth, but is also inherently enjoyable and delightful. Compare the difference between taking a bitter medicine, such as a soluble pill, which does you good but tastes dreadful, and something that's sweet at the same time as being health-giving, like a pill wrapped up in jam to persuade a child to take it. Only when they tried it on me as a child, it taught me to hate the jam. But the spiritual recommendation given in the psalm provides the metaphor that's being used. And although the wording is altered from the imperative in the psalm, "O taste and see," here we have the past indicative, "if you have tasted." And it's clear that this passage in the psalm is the source of the wording. A third category is allusion. The boundary with the previous category, again, is a flexible one. This is where what Peter says should remind, or at least is intended to remind the reader of a passage, without there being an actual quotation of a few words in the original order, but sufficient words reminiscent of the passage to make it clear that it's being used. So in chapter 1, verse 2, there is the briefest of references to sprinkling with his blood, which is an allusion to the event in Exodus 24:8, where the Israelites were sprinkled with blood at the inauguration of the covenant. And so a typology is being perceived and developed. Later in the same verse, when we get to the greeting, there is wording similar to that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Or was it chapter 6, verse 25, where we get the same wording? This could simply be using a standard formula, not intending to refer you back to any particular occurrence of it. And then again, when Peter talks of a people for a special possession in chapter 2, verse 9, the reference could be to either or both of Exodus 19:5 or Isaiah 43:21. So again here, a concept or a wording found in more than one place rather than a specific reference. So an allusion is present where either the wording is sufficient to indicate that a specific passage is in mind, and readers are meant to recognize this, or where some Old Testament concept is in mind, and again the reader is meant to pick the point up. Fourthly, and much more briefly, there's the category that I've called echo. Some people want to make a distinction between an allusion, which is where the phraseology points the readers to the Old Testament and they're meant to pick it up, or the echo is where a phraseology may reflect scriptural words, but it's not sufficient and not significant to make you think of it yourself. Or perhaps the term is used for a scriptural word or phrase without the writer himself being aware of what he's doing or its possible significance. Think how today people who are non-Christians and don't read the Bible may use a scriptural phrase like "the skin of my teeth," or "multitude of sins." And if you said, "Where did you get that phrase from?" they would not know at all that this was scripture that they were using. And then the fifth category is scriptural language, where the writer adopts phraseology, but there's no obvious particular allusion in the Old Testament. For example, later I'll mention the frequent New Testament use of the term kurios, the Greek word for Lord, to refer to God. Now, obviously this comes from Old Testament practice, but it's not based on any one passage or occurrence out of the hundreds of uses of this term in the Old Testament. And the same would be true of idiomatic phraseology, grammatical forms that reflect the Septuagint but are not current in ordinary Greek conversation. So there is my second question of types of usage. Third question, where did Peter get his material from? Obvious answer, the Old Testament. But it's a bit more complicated than that, for there were no mass-produced editions of the Jewish scriptures for sale in the shops to those who could afford them. Peter may have got some material directly from his own knowledge of Scripture. But could he have had access to all the Scripture? As we've seen, he uses material from all three parts of the Hebrew canon, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. But he may have used some of this material as it was mediated to him through his inclusion in the amorphous collections that we call early Christian tradition. This refers to the sort of pool of common knowledge and ideas nourished by the work of people like the original disciples, but obviously varying considerably from time to time and location to location. We know, for example, that Peter, James, John, and Paul did actually meet together and know each other, a fact of which most modern New Testament scholars seem to be totally unaware. But as C.H. Dodd memorably put it, with regard to that crucial two-week visit that Paul paid to Cephas and James, "We may presume," says he, "that they did not spend all their time talking about the weather." One thing that they must have done was to search the Scriptures, like the Jews in John 5:39. And from a week's retreat like that would develop a common knowledge of the passages to turn to if you're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. So Dodd picked up this clue and explored it, and showed that the early Christians seem indeed to have found out and made a list of what were the fruitful stretches in the Old Testament. And having found an obvious Jesus text in them, then they would go and look for more of the same kind, perhaps were less obvious. And Dodd asked whether First Peter did this kind of thing, and he established that Peter does this. And so building on Dodd's list, we can see in First Peter use of the following types of passage. Passages relating to the Exodus and the associated events, Exodus 24. Passages from Isaiah, particularly from the second half of the book, Deutero-Isaiah, from Isaiah 40 onwards. Passages from Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, visible only from the recognizable key words in 1 Peter 2:10. A number of passages linked together by references to stones or rocks or building blocks over which people may stumble and fall. And a set of psalms, including particularly Psalm 34. So Peter has gone to the same areas of the Old Testament as the other early Christian teachers and writers did. And the point of this theory of Dodd is that it goes beyond saying that the early Christians simply had a list of the right proof texts, the so-called testimonia of early scholarship. But alongside the testimonia, there were this knowledge of these stretches of the Old Testament to go to, and Peter largely draws upon them. A related fourth question is, what version of the Bible was Peter using? Did he have the Good News Bible, the nearly infallible version, or what? Was it the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible? But if so, an identifiable text of either of these known to us? Now, this is a very complicated puzzle if the situation is anything other than simply the one I'm rejecting, that Peter himself had a single copy of the Scriptures that he could turn up to get the wording correct. He may have used a written text of the Scriptures, or of some of the Scriptures, or he may have used his memory of passages that were familiar to him, or he may have taken over what other people transmitted, and of course, the methods and the materials could vary considerably from one item in the Old Testament to another. It's usually said, however, that Peter used the Septuagint pretty consistently, and although this has been questioned, I think it's a sound conclusion. And certainly, so far as the quotations, the recognizable quotations are concerned, there is straight agreement with the Septuagint in most cases. This leads on to the question now, number five, of the, of the methods that Peter used in making his references. Some of the points I'll list now are more literary, dealing with formal and mechanical points, Others are more concerned with the different types of theological use that might be made. And I shall be mentioning again some of the points already made about the use of types of usage under heading number 2. So number 1 is use of simply of biblical language, writing in a style of Greek which is like the Greek of the Old Testament, which hasn't any theological significance. Or has it? Do you write in an Old Testament style because you think you are continuing the Old Testament? Maybe that's what Luke was doing in Luke chapters 1 and 2 particularly, where there's a lot of imitation of the style of the Old Testament. But we find something like this occasionally in 1 Peter. For example, he talks in chapter 1, verse 14, about literally children of obedience, which is not a Greek way of saying it. The Greeks would say obedient children, just as we would. But Hebrew's not got many adjectives, and if you haven't got that particular one, you've got to make do with something else, children of obedience. Closely related to this is use of biblical phraseology, familiar ways of expression from the Old Testament. Again, it could be purely literary, but nevertheless, there may be now theological notions coming into it. So in chapter 5, verse 13, there's a reference to she who is in Babylon. This means, in the opinion of most commentators, the Christian church in Rome. Compare the usage of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And it has something to say about the way in which the Christians saw the Roman Empire over against them, like Babylon seemed to the Jews in the Old. Thirdly, is a heading I've called Midrashic Techniques. This refers to the kind of ways in which the rabbis and scholars in contemporary Judaism used the Old Testament. And I want to ask whether our knowledge of both Qumranic and rabbinic methods throws any light on Peter's. Here are three possible examples. First of all, Peter strings together more than one citation on a subject. Think of the way in which Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, goes on giving quotation after quotation after quotation to show that all have sinned. So in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, Peter picks up various Old Testament texts that provide the terms he uses. And then, having used the words, he proceeds to cite the texts more formally to back up what he's just said. Richard Borkham analyzes this passage as what he calls a midrash, a type of Jewish sermon, with some multiple texts linked by catchwords like stone, or elect, or rejected, with links between the text and the interpretation in a very complicated manner. Now, this passage is especially interesting, in passing, in view of its identification of believers as living stones. There may be a parallel or precedent to this in the Qumran Manual of Discipline, or the Qumran Hymns, where the Qumran community is identified as the cornerstone, and its members appear to be components of a wall, whereas for Peter and the early Christians, the cornerstone, or is it the foundation stone, is identified as Christ. Quoting from Qumran, "The community will be the tested bulwark, the precious cornerstone that does not," and then there's a gap in the manuscript, "whose foundations do not shake or tremble in their place," blank again, "it will be the most holy dwelling for Aaron." Second under this subheading is the use of paraphrase. This is where the choice of wording to make your quotation brings out the point you want to emphasize. This may be a selection of a particular text from different ones available, or simply interpretation by the person using it. So in the same passage, there's a stress on the word elect. Peter shows how the election of Christ leads to the election of those who believe in him. And the use of the verb in Greek, tithemi, is natural for laying a foundation. But for Peter, it seems to carry the sense of a point, which takes over in verse 8. And the whole passage forms the basis for the earlier part of the letter and for the relation of believers to non-believers as holy people witnessing to the world. And then the third aspect to this is the use of scripture to give the structure of a section. Borkum sees this happening in chapter 3, in verses 8 to 12, the bit about Christian conduct, which is like the conduct in the Old Testament, where the initial verses correspond to the parts of the psalm that's being quoted. And there's a sort of parallelism between verses 8 through verse 9, in verses 11 and verse 10 in reverse order, what we call a chiasm. This approach, where you build the structure of what you're saying on the pattern of the Old Testament, is taken further by one scholar in a highly technical argument that the first part of the letter in chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10 follows the pattern of the Jewish type of sermon of that and later times, based on the book of Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," in verse 16. Fourthly, there are the use of the testimonial or exegetical fields, which I've already mentioned, but simply put here for the sake of completeness. Fifthly, more straightforwardly, one simple reason for quoting or paraphrasing may be to give a straightforward recounting of the biblical story, perhaps to give a precedent and a backing for a particular form of behavior. So chapter 3, verse 6 contains a historical allusion to how Sarah behaved, Peter assuming that the same kind of conduct is appropriate for believers. Or again, chapter 3, verse 20 tells part of the story of Noah that will form the basis for a comment on baptism. Sixthly, there is the citing of what are said to be theological and ethical principles. Chapter 1, verse 16 and chapter 5, verse 5 command respectively holiness and submissiveness and humility, the command coming from Scripture. And this command is assumed to be still valid. But our opinions differ about these two categories of history and theology. This is my seventh point. Anthony Hansen says that the quotation of Proverbs in chapter 5 is purely illustrative, showing that Peter's knowledge of Scripture is literary rather than rabbinic. Or again, the commentator Achtermeyer says that Peter uses Scripture, I quote, "for illustrative or supporting purposes rather than as fundamental proof." Now, I think this minimalist conclusion of the amount of weight Peter's putting on Scripture is questionable. Peter does use Scripture as an authority for proving theological statements or giving a basis for commands. In chapter 3, verse 9, he does this by paraphrasing Dominical teaching, and then he backs it up again with chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 that come from the Old Testament. He assumes that Scripture contains authoritative elements that justify his own teaching and exhortation. Eighthly, in chapter 2, verse 22, a prophetic passage is quoted that gives a description in advance of what the servant of the Lord will do. Peter assumes it applies to Jesus as the person prophesied, and this could have been supported by relating stories about Jesus. Ninthly, this is again like a Presbyterian sermon, isn't it? A specific format for identifying a fulfillment is known by the Hebrew term pesher, which is used several times in the Qumran commentaries on Old Testament passages. What you get is a citation from the Old Testament, bit by bit through a chunk of Scripture, followed by the phrase pesher, the interpretation of it. That's to say, the interpretation of a particular word or passage, phrase in the passage, concerns. Now, although the term is used broadly by some commentators to refer to any identification of something prophesied with its fulfillment, it seems better to me to retain the term only for describing instances of the interpretation of X is Y type of phraseology that I've just been quoting. We get something like this in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, where Peter picks up an Old Testament phrase and says, "This means that," or "this refers to that." The word of the Lord in Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, is to be understood as this refers to the word of the Lord preached to you. But of course, later Jewish writers would apply the text in a different kind of way. And tenthly, this form of reasoning, this is type and anti-type, a form of reasoning that's rather complicated, and we might want to discuss the different ways in which it may work. See chapter 1, verse 2, where the inauguration of the covenant by the sprinkling with blood on the people, Exodus 24, this provides a type for interpreting Christian initiation in terms of sprinkling with the blood of Christ. It's a nice question whether this was associated with sprinkling with water as a form of baptism. Then again in chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, Peter may be seeing the church as the counterpart to Israel and or seeing it as the form that Israel now takes. Is it type and anti-type, or is it beginning and continuation? Are these different cross-sections in a growing tree trunk so that continuity and change belong together? And in chapter 3, is Sarah a type or example for Christian wives in their attitude to their husbands? So there are quite a variety of different tools that are being used by Peter, which leads on perhaps to the important question, which sometimes gets neglected, number 6, why does Peter use the Old Testament? This could be answered in two sorts of way. What areas of Christian faith and practice take Peter back to the Old Testament, and which ones don't? So what motivates his use of the Old Testament? And then what's he aiming to do when he actually makes the reference to it? Richard Baucom combines the answers to these two questions with a suggestion that prophetic interpretation and parainetic application are the two main categories. That's to say, Peter wants to interpret events happening in his own time in the light of prophecy, but also to give a basis for Christian behavior in past teaching. So let's see quickly what the theological themes are that Peter picks up. They fall into three basic categories. The first is his concern with Jesus Christ. He's not interested in the position of Jesus for its own sake, asking the question, how do we understand the nature of Jesus, talking about his humanity and divinity and things like that. He's more interested in the role of Jesus. What are the functions that he fulfills? And here is a list of the things he gets from the Old Testament. The Messiah is the stone laid by God. And this forms the basis for the concept of the church being composed of living stones and forming a temple. When he speaks secondly of tasting that the Lord is good in chapter 2 verse 3, he is tacitly applying a text that in the Old Testament refers to God, to Yahweh. He's applying that to Christ. Now this fits in with the common usage in the early church of kurios to refer to Jesus, and the associated application of texts from the Old Testament that originally referred to God, but now are seen to refer to him, without bothering to give any rationale for doing it. It looks as if this was uncontested. The same is probably true in chapter 3, verse 12, where the psalm is again being quoted. And it's also true for chapter 3, verse 15, citing Isaiah chapter 8. There are, in fact, a whole lot of references where kurios is used of Jesus Christ, which ultimately come from the Old Testament. Then the death of Christ is understood from the Old Testament in terms of the sacrificial system. In 1:19, Jesus is an unblemished sacrifice, a term used in Leviticus, e.g. chapter 22, for various different types of sacrifice. And his death redeems or delivers the people at enormous cost from their futile way of life that led to death. Peter especially thinks of the death of Christ in terms of suffering. He brings out the painfulness of the experience, which is also endured by his followers. Here then is a verb being used found in common Christian usage, but this time, remarkably, it has no background in the Septuagint. The Greek verb pascho is never actually used of the suffering servant. But the description of what happens to the servant clearly is applied to Jesus. His manner of conduct is to be imitated by his people, chapter 2. But this exemplary role soon gives way to the role of the servant in bearing our sins and the resulting death to sins that accomplishes healing. Or again, when Peter refers to Jesus Christ as the righteous one in chapter 3, verse 18, it's hard not to find here an allusion to Isaiah 53:11 as a source of the language. It's true that the term unrighteous is not used there, but the inference from the statement that Christ was bearing sins is obviously that these were the sins of unrighteous people. But then this theme is already present in chapter 1, verse 18, where the servant is the key to interpretation. Isaiah 52:3, with its statement, "You will not be ransomed with money," lies at the base of the imagery. The reference to the unblemished sacrifice in chapter 1, verse 19, may be to the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53:7, although it might also be a reference to the sacrifice in Exodus 29. Then there's reference to the position of Christ at God's right hand, his superiority over angels and other forces. And this is expressed by Peter using wording from Psalm 110 and Psalm 8, which were widely known in the Old Testament church for this purpose. And finally, under this heading, in the church, the heavenly Christ is the shepherd, which has a rich Old Testament background, and he is the overseer or bishop of his people, a term not apparently used of God in the Old Testament, though God does visit in judgment and salvation using the noun episcopi. Secondly, the church. The church is the people of God, using the imagery applied to Israel in the Old Testament. This could simply be typology, God acting again but in a more powerful way. But this is more than typology. The church is the current expression of God's people. Its members are sprinkled, like the people of Israel, only with blood and spiritually. They are now the chosen people and the royal priesthood. The question then arises of what is the place of the old Israel in relation to the new, which I will not try and take up at this point in case I get diverted from what I have still to say. But the basic point is Peter using Old Testament language that identifies the church as being now to God what Israel was then, but through Jesus Christ. Here then, Peter uses the motif of the new Exodus that links together the Exodus events, the return from exile, and the redemption brought about by the Messiah. Second, he uses the Old Testament material in Hosea to depict the conversion of those who were not the people of God, so they are now that. Would he have said this only to Gentiles? Would he have said to pious Jews, "Once you were not the people of God, but now you are"? Or would he perhaps be saying to those who crucified Christ, "Once you were not acting as God's people when you slew the Messiah, but now you have repented and are back in"? Consequently, he can view the present situation of the church amid trials and temptations as an instantiation of the testing of God's people in Jeremiah 25:29 and fulfilling the principle in Proverbs 11:31. Probably the most intriguing use of Scripture, however, in 1 Peter is the lengthy passage where he's encouraging those who are suffering as a result of persecution. This is chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. Their example is Christ, probably thought of as the righteous servant. But Peter goes beyond that and talks about Jesus going to preach to the disobedient spirits in prison. And then the discourse takes a twist, and Peter is reminded that some people were saved from destruction in the time of Noah through being in the ark. He sees the flood as the means of saving them and draws an analogy with the use of water in Christian baptism. But this is a curious typology, isn't it? It may be associated with the understanding of baptism as being overwhelmed with water that we find in Romans chapter 6 perhaps. But Peter doesn't stop to follow the line further, and he goes straight on to the resulting salvation effected through the resurrection of Jesus. But it's a very curious baptismal typology in which the people don't actually get wet but are saved from drowning. And then thirdly, there are a number of references to the Christian life as a whole. Christians experience God's goodness, Psalm 34. God cares for them, in chapter 5, verse 7. They are imperishable, in chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. In their turn, they trust in God, chapter 4, verse 19, from Psalm 31. They are called to be holy, a calling based on Leviticus chapter 11, addressed here to all Israel. They are exhorted from Psalm 34 in chapter 3. They are told to do good and to love on the basis of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. There's a command to them to be ready for action in 1:13. Gird up your loins, which is obviously Old Testament language, like Exodus 12, verse 11. We've mentioned the marital relationship of Abraham and Sarah as a model for Christian wives. And some of the material about persecution again reflects the Psalms. And finally, we have the Spirit inspiring the preachers and also inspiring the prophets, which leads me quickly into the last point I wanted to make about the thematic justification. First Peter is one of the very few New Testament documents that thinks about what it's doing in this matter. Other New Testament passages relevant to this, if you want to hunt them up, are Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, and 2 Timothy 3. In chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, we're told how the prophets received messages from God that promised the gracious things he would do in the future. They endeavored to find out more specifically what precisely God was going to do and when it would happen. In particular, they were concerned with finding out more about the time and circumstances of the suffering of the Messiah and what would happen afterwards. In the context of chapter 2, with its detailed references to Isaiah 53, this must be the primary messianic prophecy in mind. Other possible prophecies include the Psalms, which were understood to prophesy suffering for the Messiah. The spirit active in these writers is characterized as the spirit of Christ, that is to say of the Messiah, now known to be Jesus. So the point is being made that the spirit in the Old Testament period is the same spirit as Christians experience who is now associated with Christ. We've already noted how Peter cites scripture as a ground for a statement and assumes its authority. And we've also seen how he uses the word antitype to refer to something in the Christian dispensation that corresponds to something in the older one. Although chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 refers to working out what the prophets meant, that's to say, to what were they referring, the actual use of scripture in 1 Peter is not so much to explain the prophets in the light of the New Testament, so much as to explain the church and Christ in the light of the Old Testament. We may compare the Pesher type of commentary in Qumran, where an extended text like Habakkuk or Nahum is quoted, and the aim is in terms of explaining what the prophet was saying in terms of the future events that can now be recognized as fulfillment. But the New Testament usage tends to be the other way around. You refer to some contemporary event and then identify it as the fulfillment of Scripture, and consequently having a meaning and significance that might not otherwise have been detected. There's obviously a dialectic here between explaining what the prophecy meant in the light of the later events and explaining what the later events meant in the light of the prophecies. So to conclude, the effects of these procedures and this list of themes is first, one, to shed light on the person and work of Christ by seeing him as fulfilling prophetically or typologically the role in the Old Testament. To shed light on the person and work of Christ. Secondly, to see wrong attitudes to him as being the same as those already described in the Old Testament and liable to the same sanctions. To see then wrong attitudes to him in the light of the Old Testament. Thirdly, to bring out the relation between God's work and his people in the Old Testament and now in the New Age. Here words like continuity, fulfillment, and contrast may be appropriate. God is the same to the church as he was to his people of old. And fourthly, to express the nature of the church as God's people, whose behavior is already governed by the Old Testament. This has left me typically with no time to consider the question of what guidance this might give us for our own use of the Old Testament for our own time. Certainly, I tend to be wary of interpretations that have no explicit New Testament warrant. We may wonder what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote Hebrews 9:5, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. If there had been a second Hebrews letter, like 2 Corinthians, what would he have gone on to say? But would it be the same as what people have made in modern times, producing their own spiritualizing interpretations of the Old Testament? I think caution is the name of the game. Thank you.
I'm going to allow us to go on into the lunch break a little to make sure there's adequate time for all the questions that people may wish to ask. Have a question for Professor Marshall? Yes?
Did you assume that Peter could read and write?
Yes. The level of literacy was not high, but early Christians, I think, must have been more than just oral Christians, but the leaders at least. Sufficient knowledge to read, yes. Whoever wrote this letter, and of course it is debated whether it's directly from Peter, knew how to write Greek and had a good command of vocabulary and style.
Would Peter have gone to the synagogue, you know, as a child and just read all in Hebrew?
I think he would certainly have gone to a synagogue and would have heard things in Hebrew at that point. That question is bound up with how far the synagogue was part of life for ordinary Jews at that time, and that's a tricky question. But I think it can be assumed that early Christians, including Peter, were familiar with the synagogue and its practices, yes.
Is it the main difference between the biblical writers, New Testament biblical writers, and the pseudographica, that the biblical writers really hid the Old Testament in their hearts in a way that most of the others did not? I mean, there are exceptions like Clement's reference to the scarlet thread, but isn't that a characteristic?
Yes, I think that's probably right. The scriptures take on a special value to them, and sometimes they're a little bit uncertain where the boundaries are, but the kind of things that get quoted from other sources tend to be in harmony with it. For instance, when Jude quotes First Enoch with the Lord coming in his letter, and people are worried over this, all that Enoch says is actually already in the book of Zechariah. So it's just the wording that's come from the later source, and not the thought, which is biblical.
You mentioned that Peter couldn't have got hold of the scrolls and so on for the Old Testament. Could he get hold of the Septuagint? What was that freely available to people to buy or to have access to?
I would have thought that the problem was difficult for whichever language it was in. A synagogue may have been lucky and had its own copies, and this may have been particularly the case in the dispersion, perhaps where Jews were better off. But I think that it would be limited availability. I'm not saying no availability. And I don't know whether they had public libraries either.
Would Peter have gone into the synagogue then and sort of looked up passages, or would he have remembered them, lent them all?
You'd have to ask somebody who knows more about oral culture than I do, but in that kind of situation, people were capable of reading and amassing long texts and remembering them. I had a friend who worked in Palestine as a chaplain shortly after the Second World War, and he found Muslims who could recite the Quran off by heart and who were illiterate. And this was even more the case in the ancient world, I would have thought. to do with Christians.
Another question was, at the end of Luke, that it refers to Christ in all the scriptures, when Jesus talked to the two people on the road to Emmaus. Would there have been any collection of bits that from that time that they would have put together, a collection of bits from the Old Testament that Jesus would refer to on that walk?
This certainly developed later in the church, in the second century. There are what were called testimonia, proof texts. It's not a little booklet the Scripture Gift Mission used to produce in English, something along that model. How early it started, I just don't know, but there are traces of it, yes.
Johnny? Yes. Tim Burton of Eastbourne has suggested in sermons that the phrase, the word of God grew and multiplied, doesn't just mean the spread of the gospel, but that the apostles at the time actually deepened their understanding of the Old Testament through the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And some of the things that Peter wrote, and some of the other apostles wrote, may well have been formulated within their minds around that sort of period. But it's the actual content of the group and multiplied, not just the spreading of it.
That's a new interpretation I haven't heard before. I would want to stop and think about it.
You mentioned that the use of kurios as a reference back to the use of kurios in the Septuagint. A number of writers, I think including Andrew Walls, have suggested that early use of kurios in Acts is actually an explanation for the term Messiah, finding a Greek term that would carry on the sense of Jesus as Messiah. Would you see that as being at all significant?
It seems to be a mixture of influences, and you get references to the day of the Lord particularly, and calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, which look like the entry into it, and it can almost not happen unconsciously. And the result is you have about 100 uses or more of the word kurios in Acts. Some are clearly the Lord God, some are clearly Christ, and some you can't be certain which. And this overlap tends to favour a kind of divinization of Christ, recognizing his divine position, almost unawares. It's a very complicated story. Something like this is going on, and going on from a very early date indeed. I have some friends who have mugs on their mantelpieces which have the letters on it, EHCC, Early High Christology Club. And they would go along these lines.
Can I just ask you a question which has fascinated me for many years, but I think that may be very difficult to give a formal answer to it. If one looks at what Peter, James, and John said and did during the life of Christ, and the sort of blundering interjections that showed virtually no understanding of what Jesus was talking about quite often in those early days, and compare it with the letters that followed later from those same men, quite astonishing. Change of appreciation and be wrong to say personality, but they seem just to understand. I know Jesus conducted 2 Bible studies after he rose again, and one just before. I don't know how much he could have communicated to them during that time. Is this just the Holy Spirit's work, or has some interesting change occurred in the lives of these people and the way that they use Scripture? Because Peter's use of Scripture as an early disciple before Jesus died seemed to be a long way different from what he used in his letters later on.
There is this big difference between the understanding before and afterwards with Jesus, with Peter confessing Jesus as the Messiah, Mark chapter 8 and corresponding chapters in the other Gospels, and then having to be taught about the suffering of the Messiah, not being able to understand it. And you have Jesus also referring to Psalm 110 in the conversations in Mark chapter 12. There are the beginnings of understanding Jesus is more than just the ordinary man he looks like, more than just perhaps even an ordinary human Messiah. And this then develops through a variety of influences afterwards, particularly through the sending of the Holy Spirit. How does it explain that coming from Jesus or from God? And the concept of where is Jesus now? And through this, a realization of the deeper significance comes out, with the result that you get a different view of him in Acts from that in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is careful to almost present two different pictures, the second one of which is the enlargement and almost the correction of the inadequate views the disciples had beforehand. The Bible studies, yes, I have a cartoon at home somewhere, which shows a little group of people sitting on the ground, and one of them is saying, "Peter has got a handout for you all."
Just on the same theme, I wonder whether part of the answer too is actually the editorial choice of the Gospel writers in order to reinforce the change that happens with the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, whether they actually sort out those bits where, to put it bluntly, the disciples were being a bit thick, rather than highlight the bits where they had understood.
Yes, you get both of these things, which leads to the reminder that the whole of Revelation was not given and could not be given before the cross had happened and the resurrection and the means of understanding it. This is why red letter Bibles are viewed by me with some suspicion, as if the only things that matter were the actual words of the earthly Jesus. If it wasn't for Paul and John and James and Peter, we would not understand Jesus correctly. So you've got to have the post-resurrection teaching, and you can't confine yourself, like some liberal people have done, to just what Jesus taught in simple ways to people who couldn't take very much at that time.
One very last.
Thank you, Adam. I really enjoyed your talk. Thank you much, sir. Can I just ask you a question about inspiration? And you know, we heard earlier Paul saying all scripture is God breathed. And because the scripture, as you were saying, available to Peter and Paul was largely a Septuagint. And we know that's not a particularly good translation.
Yes.
So if the references in the New Testament, the inspiration of the Old Testament, are actually talking about the scripture they had, which was the Septuagint, can we really argue for that? Enough? You know, inspiration of every word, as it were. Well, we know that some of the translations are not very good. So is the inspiration that's being referred to here, is a valid interpretation, say, it's the broad themes which are God breathed, rather than the very words themselves, because the very words themselves are essential to be breathed, yes, and not particularly good translations often.
Well, you get passages like, you know, in every jot and tittle will stand, which is obviously exaggerated language to make a point. I think, in view of the differences in wording, we must go in terms of the broad themes and statements rather, and say that the kind of question people ask nowadays, every word, was not the kind of question they were asking. Now, that's not excluding that kind of view of inspiration, but saying it's not necessarily how people saw it at that time, when their questions were of a different nature.
Well, we're going to break for lunch now. If you have other questions, there'll be the forum at the end where there's more opportunities to ask questions. So we'll be back at 2:00. Okay? Thanks.